And then the so-called invincible argument. Mark chapter 16. Does it not say that Jesus appeared in another form to his disciples? Obviously, we are dealing with psychic phenomena, not a resurrected body. Now, this argument has been picked up not only by modern theologians, but by at least five cultic systems and by occultists. And people not only teach it in seminaries and teach it sometimes in the university level and college, but you find it in the world of religion as well. Now, does the biblical evidence indicate that Jesus was a manifestation of psychic phenomena post-resurrection? How do you explain Mary Magdalene, the Emmaus disciples, the upper room, and Mark chapter 16? How does the Christian come to grips with this objection to the resurrection? I want you to turn in your Bibles to find it. How many brought your Bibles, incidentally? Good, we're going to need them. I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture which gives a very convincing and powerful answer. The trouble with most critics of the Bible is that they never read what the Scripture says. They read into it what they want it to say. And this is quite different from really seriously analyzing it. Luke chapter 24 gives us a classic illustration of this. For in this passage, we find something that ought to arrest our attention. Christ walks with his disciples, and they talk together of the things that happened. Verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, I want you to notice verse 16. Their eyes were holden. The word holden is Old King James English. You ought to circle it. A modern translation would read, their eyes were veiled or restrained or prevented or kept from recognizing him. The difficulty was not in the form of Jesus. The difficulty was in the eye of the beholder, because Christ did not wish them to recognize him until he had finished teaching them about the prophets and his resurrection. Their eyes were restrained. That's not psychic phenomena. They just simply could not recognize him. Now somebody might say, you don't really think that those people walking on that road with Jesus, that they just looked into his face and they didn't know him? That's precisely what I mean. You say, but that can't happen. Oh, yes, it can. In fact, it's possible to take any one of you out of the audience who's willing and to place you in a state of hypnosis, first level, and then to give you a post-hypnotic suggestion. I will call the husband or the wife and say, the first person that you go back to your seat and sit down next to, you will not recognize. Understand me? Yes. All right. When I say three, you will awaken. One, two, three. The person smiles pleasantly. They haven't heard or seen the thing. They go back to their seat and sit down next to their husband or their wife. I guarantee you that under no possible circumstances, short of removing that suggestion, can they recognize that person, and they can look into their face from now till purgatory freezes over. You know why? Because a shot of mental Novocaine has been given to the conscious mind. And there's no way to get through that shot from the memory banks back. It's blocked. Unscientific language, but illustrative of what takes place. As soon as that block is removed, you will recognize the person sitting next to you, husband or wife, but not until. If that can be done by hypnosis, which is simply the blocking of one level of the human mind, Jesus Christ, the risen Redeemer, can do it by an act of will, because the fact that he's alive is proof that he is who he said he was. So the people who are arguing from the standpoint of psychic phenomena ought to argue more intelligently, because the text itself tells us that Christ was the same person and the same form. He just didn't want them to know it. The same is true with Mary when he permitted her that marvelous moment of worshiping him and professing her love. What about the locked doors. What about the room where the disciples were? Nobody could get in there. You can't explain that one away. Not that easily. No, I can't. And there's really no need to. Because we now know from the study of nuclear physics that there is no such thing as a solid object. And we know that Jesus Christ in his resurrection was an ultra-dimensional being. He could appear or disappear at will. And he could will that no one know him. And, very important, he could step from one dimension to the other in his ascension from earth to heaven. The Greek says he ascended dia uranios, through the heavenlies, not up, far past the planets, but simply through the dimension of earth into heaven. Let's therefore understand very clearly, and I think it's something that the Christian ought to never forget, that Jesus Christ entered that room not by passing through doors, but by stepping from one dimension to another. If you take a cube of gold and a cube of lead and press them together in a laboratory, hold them for 3 or 4 minutes and turn them over and put them under an electron microscope, you will see particles of the gold in the lead and particles of lead in the gold. And I've often used as an illustration that everybody thinks when they come to church they're sitting on wooden benches or chairs. And everybody agrees. But you're not. You're sitting on electrons, neutrons, and protons moving at a speed approximating 186,000 miles per second. And they are arranged into what you and I call wood. Now, the day we arrange your carcass and my carcass to fit with the molecules that you're sitting on, you will go right clean through it and sit on the floor without any violation to nuclear physics. You say, oh, that's impossible. Go over to Caltech and talk with them. Go to Berkeley. Go to any physics department and discuss it. And they'll tell you without a twitch that what I have just said is perfectly feasible physics. I submit that what man can observe as feasible physics in a universe created by God, that God can duplicate any time he chooses by an act of will. Jesus Christ could simply move from one dimension to the other. He didn't have to worry about solid objects, neither about going through them or any possible meld with them. He simply was other dimensional. And then we see Mark 16. Does it not say in Mark chapter 16 that Jesus was seen in another form? Ah, say the people who believe in the psychic phenomena explanation of the resurrection and object to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that basis. You're going to your own gospels. Why don't you accept them? Look at what it says. Mark chapter 16. Now when Jesus was risen from the dead, verse 9, early the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. After this he appeared in another form, verse 12, unto 2 of them as they walked and went in the country. The key is another form, verse 12. Now this is a very difficult passage for some people, but it ought not to be. Simply because from verse 9 to verse 20, the major manuscripts of the New Testament do not have this passage. It's not there. It's in the King James, but Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus and Codex Beza, the 3 oldest, don't have it. Therefore, we know what it is. We know that some very zealous scholar tried, by borrowing from Luke and trying to explain certain other phenomena and passages, added this particular section, and it's known in textual criticism as an interpolation or as a transmissional error. It is not in the text itself. How do I know? Because it says, he that believeth and is baptized, verse 16, shall be saved. That's not New Testament theology. New Testament theology never links water baptism with the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul comes by regeneration through the Holy Spirit, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through grace alone. Baptism is merely the outward appearance or seal of what has already transpired in the soul of the person. Now, you will forgive my digression into Baptist theology at this juncture, but I'm sure in a Quaker church I will be greeted with huzzahs at this moment. simply by pointing out that this cannot be canonical scripture because there are saved Quakers here and it couldn't be. And therefore, I have to accept the evidence of the Holy Spirit and the great testimony of the rest of Scripture. So, even though the Quakers are wrong on this point, and even though they know I am, one thing is clear. That passage is not canonical Scripture because it contains two glaring errors. The first is another form which is not the truth. And the second is that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, which does confuse the issue considerably, simply because the New Testament doesn't teach it. Now, let us look at the two last objections to the resurrection, which we find very current about us today. The documents themselves, the New Testament, in their transmission, are not preserved too accurately. Haven't you just demonstrated that by quoting Mark chapter 16? Aren't there other passages that could be cited? Well, therefore, if we can challenge the accuracy of the New Testament, then we might argue about the differences in the resurrection accounts. Because it's obvious that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not tell the story the same way. In fact, even if we resolve the chronological problems, it still appears as if we have great wide differences of opinion between some of the witnesses. Therefore, if your own documents have problems, how can you expect us, say the critics, to believe in the veracity of the resurrection? Now, this on the surface seems like an extremely formidable position. But let's look at it for a second. No scholar questions the accuracy of the New Testament text. In fact, textual criticism and higher criticism is structured so to arrive at the best text of the Old and New Testament. Every time you find a new manuscript, you don't hurt the record, you sharpen up what you have, and you remove some of the things which have been appended through the ages. Remember something, and it's a very important point. God inspired the men who wrote it so that they transcribed it accurately and without error. Nowhere does he say that he would guarantee the same transmission of perfection throughout all time. Adam was created a perfect being, and God did not preserve us as perfect beings, as is quite obvious by the history of our race. Yet the first man was perfect. The fact that we have desecrated the record of our own history by sin does not lessen the fact that the original was perfect. Now, the Scripture and what we have today is an accurate representation of the Scripture. The Scripture speaks to us as God's Word, and we're going to see that when we talk on the inspiration of the Scripture a little further on in these lectures. But the thing we want to point out is that textual criticism and higher criticism gives us a more accurate text. What I just did removed two very great barriers to faith. It didn't weaken anybody's. It simply explained how two contradictions don't really belong there at all. And therefore, there is no contradiction. So, if we go into the history of the New Testament, we find some amazing things. Great scholars such as Sir William Ramsay and others, using the best archaeological tools, have sought to disprove the New Testament as historically accurate. What did they come up with? Every single person who ever began an investigation on a scholarly level with the attempt to destroy the validity of the documents ended up testifying to their enormous accuracy. In fact, to give you an idea of just how accurate they are, when Codex Sinaiticus, which is a copy of the New Testament records, was found in the 1880s by Dr. Tischendorf in St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai. That manuscript was carefully compared because of its great age with the manuscripts we had in our possession. In the period of time from the 3rd century to the 18th, which is 1,500 years, when literally thousands upon thousands of copies had been made of the New Testament, there was less than a 7th percentile difference between the manuscript over 1,500 years. Dr. Bruce Metzger, a Princeton Theological Seminary, a very great scholar, has said that we have right now accurately at least 95% of the Old Testament and better than 97% of the New Testament. And the margin of so-called error is minimal. No other documents on earth have ever been preserved with such fidelity and such accuracy. Each time archaeology digs into the past, it comes up confirming the accuracy of the documents. Therefore, the argument that the transmission of the documents and all those people who copied them must have somehow or other impugned the veracity of the record of the resurrection is totally without foundation. Those who speak the most of it know the least of textual criticism and the means of applying standards of truth. And I'd like to deal just very briefly, because it doesn't really deserve much more than that, with the objection that there are differences in the accounts of the resurrection. I once tried an experiment with a professor of mine who was notorious for not believing in the accuracy or the truthfulness of the New Testament. And I said, supposing we had the records of the Gospels originally from the hand of the apostles themselves, and it was found that every single word in every single manuscript was identically perfect on every event chronicled, what would you say? He said, it's quite obviously something like that could never happen. And I said, well, let's just hypothesize, sir. Supposing it did. He said, well, I'd be very suspicious because nothing could be that perfect. It would have to have collusion involved. Now, put the two together and see how God can never, ever win with his sinful creatures. If he gave it to us absolutely letter perfect, then there's doubt about it because nothing could really be that perfect and come from the hand of man, and there'd have to be collusion. These Jewish boys got together and cooked it up. But now we have a record which has less than 7% of variation in the text. And now the argument comes back, well, it's quite obvious. They couldn't even get the thing straight. Look at the differences. So if it's perfect, it's an error by collusion, and if there are differences, it's an error because they falsified. Now, what possible standard of criterion can you introduce to convince a man of the validity of a document? Answer, none whatsoever. Simply because the words of Jesus Christ come back with haunting impact. In Luke chapter 16, when the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes and said, let me go back and tell my brothers about this horror so that they don't have to come here. And God answers in the words of Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And Christ went on to say that they will not believe, even though one return from the dead. He returned from the dead. He presented himself and he changed the course of human history. And the world still says, but that really couldn't have happened. So if we're going to question the transmission and the accuracy of the documents, if we're going to argue about what the eyewitnesses said, it'd be a good idea if we could produce sufficient evidence to confute it. But we don't see this evidence. We simply see a lot of broad generalizations backed up by very little concrete scholarship. And it is therefore highly suspect. Now, I do not mean to imply by this that there are not questions in New Testament theology, that there are not questions in manuscript transmission, and that there are not problems for which the church now, at this moment, has the solutions. Because we don't have the solutions to a lot of problems. But 100 years ago, our problems were 10 times greater than they are now. And with the advent of archaeology and textual criticism and new manuscripts, we are infinitely better off than we have ever been before on the accuracy of the text. It's interesting that in no major doctrine of Christian theology, in all of these years in the transmission of documents, has one bit of doctrinal theology ever been found controversial. In that, there is always agreement. The Jews themselves excavated and found a manuscript of Isaiah dated reliably at 150 B.C. That would make it right now better than 2,000 years old. I saw it in Jerusalem in the Shrine of the Book. I am happy to report that that manuscript, preserved over that long period of time, has only 0.5% deviation from the text we've got today. And we are still hearing arguments about the accuracy of transmission. You can't transmit Aristotle, Plato, Thucydides. You can't transmit any of the great works of antiquity with anywhere near that percentage. In fact, there are so many errors in so many of them that they are the object of continuous investigation as to their reliability. Not so the New Testament record. And so the people who are always talking about it are not producing the facts to back it up. Luke, the book of Luke, book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, all of these manuscripts. And that's a considerable body of data. Were in the hands of the Christian people within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody else ever had that close a record of the facts of phenomena taking place that people could validate, as did these people. And finally, the last one, the best, they say, of them all. Everybody knows that when you talk about resurrected bodies, that you're talking about miracles. And everybody knows that what happened in the New Testament, anybody who really thinks, has to recognize that we are dealing with myths. You say, could any Christian ever think that way? Oh, people who say they are think that way. Rudolf Bultmann has spent a lifetime demythologizing the Bible. That is, taking all the myths out. And when he got finished, there wasn't really much left. Simply because most of the Bible is a record of God doing something, and that's supernatural. You know, inevitably, the truth of the resurrection is validated by whether or not a person has an encounter with the risen Christ. And therefore, it's personal, subjective, and existential. After all the evidence is in, after all the facts and data is compiled, the Scripture says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. When we talk about the gospel of resurrection, we are talking about the message of God confronting man. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who argued about it, and to those who denied the resurrection, you do err, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. This is the epitaph that can be read over those who talk about miracles such as resurrection being contrary to experience. Let me point out, as I will when we talk about miracles later this week, that people shun miracles not by refuting the miracle, but by simply saying that it's impossible for a miracle to happen because we have never experienced the same miracle. I suggest that we trace this to where it came from. And it came from the great philosopher David Hume. More about him later on. But Hume's argument was that nature is a closed system, that we can observe it, analyze it, and predict it. And therefore we know from nature as a closed system that corpses that are crucified simply do not get up and walk around. So, since nature is a closed system, and it rules out resurrection of bodies by being closed, therefore, Jesus' resurrection never took place. I would submit an answer to what looks like a beautiful argument that it is neatly refuted by two important facts. The first is that the Heisenberg principle of uncertainty in physics has shown us that in the basic nucleus of an atom, it is impossible to know at any given moment the position of a given electron. From this, Heisenberg said, that there is no determinacy in nature, but it is wide open. And he demonstrated it empirically and scientifically. If he's right, and there's good reason to suppose scientifically that he is, the beautiful argument that nature is a closed system and forbids miracles disappears. Because an open system says it is possible for anything to happen. Because if the basic structure of the universe is unpredictable, God could be unpredictable. And what we consider to be laws that never change could change simply because of the principle of uncertainty. The second thing that faces Dr. Hume, he's not alive to hear it, is the fact that he who was the great empirical logician committed an error in logic. He never ever refuted a miracle. He simply defined it out of existence. To refute a miracle is to adduce evidence in proof that it cannot occur or that it has not occurred. This he never did. He simply said, nature is a closed system. Miracles don't happen in a closed system. Therefore, there are no miracles that we can prove. He didn't refute it. He just concocted a definition to eliminate it. The Christian can answer it simply by saying, why should we be concerned with people who say miracles can't happen because the system's closed? Why not say definitions don't make or break miracles? Miracles are made or broken on the basis of evidence, not definitions. And what we've done is, in a very short time, comparatively speaking, gone through virtually every single major objection to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And every single one of them has a reasonable alternative for belief. It is therefore, for us the believer, important to note that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which rests upon the resurrection, rests upon evidence. It rests upon eyewitness accounts that have never been refuted. It rests upon prophetic fulfillment that cannot be impugned. It rests upon power, and I close with this. Yes, I said power. It rests upon something that is tangible and real, the power of the resurrection. It is not any accident that the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is Son of God by resurrection. And that because of this, there is power for the Christian church. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, Peter walked into the temple and took a man who was crippled by the hand and said, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he leaped to his feet and walked. In Hebrews 2:4, we are told, God confirmed the message of the gospel with signs and wonders and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, the apostles with great power witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they had seen the power of God. Now here is an empirical argument that will stand against any critique. If we can recapitulate or duplicate in the 20th century what the New Testament says took place in the 1st century, and we can do it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then all the arguments against the resurrection disintegrate empirically. The question is, does it happen? And the answer, thank God, yes. He is not only alive, he not only regenerates the soul, but he still touches the minds and the bodies of men and women. And thank God, he still raises them up. You know, when Peter saw this glorious miracle, he turned to the people who looked at him and said, why are you looking on us as if by our power or goodness we accomplished this? It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands whole before you. I said this many times in lectures, and it must be repeated because it is a sound empirical argument that will refute all others. If Jesus Christ is alive, and if he saves, and if he heals today, the argument of the person who says it can't happen disintegrates in face of the fact. Now, does he really? I'm happy to say that in my own experience, I've seen it. I've seen it across this country. I've seen it around the world. Before I came here to California, just a few days ago, I was preaching at the Sussex County Ministers Association, sponsored by 60 churches in Sussex County, New Jersey. And anybody who wants to check it out can do so. And at that meeting, a man brought his wife in, who had been operated on for the Parkinson's disease that causes the body to shake and affects you so that eventually you just neurologically disintegrate. He said, we had this operation freezing certain sections of the brain. She doesn't shake anymore, but she doesn't walk anymore either. And she doesn't hear much anymore, and she can't focus her eyes anymore. Could we pray for her? Because we believe that Jesus Christ is alive. What better time than Easter time to affirm the power of the resurrection? So a group of ministers, myself, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, we would have invited the inner light of the Quakers, but there was nobody around the landscape at that time. And you never saw a more pathetic person. When I talked to her, I had to shout so she could hear me. We laid our hands upon her and anointed her with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we removed our hands from her body, I said to her, can you hear me? And I was standing behind her, and she said, yes. And I said, can you really hear me? Great man of faith, you see. She said, yes. Suddenly she went, yes. 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 And her husband said, she's talking. I said, wonderful. The first thing she ought to say is, praise the Lord. And this good old Presbyterian, Scotch Presbyterian sister said, praise the Lord. I said, I'm glad to hear that. Can you walk? She says, I think so. I said, good. So we took her walker away from her, and we took her cane away from her, and I walked across the room and stood there, and I said, come to me. And the woman walked across the room to me and put her hands out and took my hands. And each time she walked back and forth, it was stronger and stronger and stronger. And she said, I can see you, dear. And turning to her husband, she looked at him and described what he had on. Her eyes were in focus. She walked out of that church on the arm of her husband, without walker, without cane, without medicine, without L-Dopa, and without benefit of any further surgery, because Jesus Christ is alive. Now, you can pray over her in the name of Buddha, Zoroaster, Confucius, and all the rest of them from now till the end of the ages, and ain't nobody know how going no place. And if you think so, go around the world and see the people that try it, because it doesn't work. But somehow, he who is declared Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead can do it if he wants to. And his claim to the authority of power is that he lives. And that should be burned into the soul of every Christian. Somebody said, you really experienced that? Yeah, I really experienced it. And I've really experienced people getting out of wheelchairs and people being healed of cancer of the blood and nephritis of the kidneys and all the things that the medical profession says nobody gets healed of. But when Jesus Christ has a mind to do it, Jesus Christ heals. And that was the argument that was the hammer of Jehovah against the people of the first century who wanted to silence the preaching of the gospel. For our gospel came not in word only, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power and much assurance. That's what shook the world. Not people who went around saying, get born again, but people who went around saying, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Look what great things God hath done. And they did them. And Hebrews 2:4 says it confirmed the message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do you think they believed it? They believed it because they saw him, and they believed it because his power continued. I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. Go and do the job. And the church believed him, and they did it. Jesus said, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these I am going to the Father. What is the matter with us in the 20th century who would seek to recapture the power of the first? Who are foolish enough to bypass the source of that power? God, the Holy Spirit, who lives within us and who calls us to acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. You know, at that same series of meetings, as I prepared to leave and get ready to come here, after this woman's healing was known, one night they wheeled a young girl in, graduating from high school, from a wheelchair. She was in an accident in 1966, and she had been paralyzed from the waist down. Her legs were such that I could take one of them and flop it like a Raggedy Ann doll. She had terrible pain in her upper back, lower back, and she had suffered with it for 6 years and had to take drugs for it to relieve it. She said, I heard about Mrs. X, and I believe the Lord Jesus can heal me too. Well, I took one look at her legs, and that's a great antidote to faith when you see somebody in that condition. And the devil is very quick. Don't embarrass the gospel. How do you know God will do this? How can you be sure? I can't. But I know this. I know he lives. And he told us to pray. I said, all right, let's pray. So we got the Lutheran minister, and we got the Methodist minister, and the Presbyterian. We still haven't been able to get a Quaker girl. Very ecumenical. Went in the room, closed the door, anointed the girl with oil and prayed for her in the name of the Lord Jesus, the oil being the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And as we sat there, and she opened her eyes, she looked at me and tears filled her eyes, and she said, it's gone. I said, what's gone? She said, all my pain. And she started to cry. 1966 to 1973, nothing but pain. And she said, it's gone. And then she looked down at her hands, two fingers on each hand because of the damage to the spinal cord were like that. And they opened. And she moved her hands back and forth in front of us, and we were all so stunned, all we could say was, praise the Lord. Now that's not good philosophical language. It certainly wouldn't fit into some theological circles today. But it's not a bad thing to praise the Lord. And so I praised the Lord for it. And she said, I think I can move my leg. That was a little too much for me, because I had tried to move her leg myself. And I said, well, let's pray that the Lord will help you move your leg. Great tower of faith again. And she said, I can move it. I'm sitting in a wheelchair. Her right leg that never moved, jumped. I am happy to announce to you that she is now moving her hands and both her legs and all her toes, and her doctor, who can't explain what happened, except that all of the nerves in the spine were fused by some particular force with which the medical profession is not too well acquainted. And they say she just might get out of the wheelchair almost any day and walk. In 1966 and from then till 73, two fingers on each hand paralyzed, pain and immobility, changed in the twinkling of an eye, because there is somebody who's alive. And that's what makes life worth living and death conquerable. Jesus Christ has given the ultimate proof. simply put me to the test. And the greatest of all miracles is what Christ does with the souls of men when he turns them by the power of his gospel from darkness to light. And as he promised, from the power of Satan to God. We can really sing that chorus, can't we? He lives because the gospel of resurrection is not a myth. It's an existential, experiential reality. Now, today, the unanswerable argument, the transformation of the soul, the recreation of the body and the mind. Shall we pray? Bless Almighty God, thy word, that it may touch our hearts and transform our souls and fill us, that our spirits may be touched by the presence of Jesus Christ with such force that men may take knowledge of us that we have been with him. Cleanse us of our sins and give us the faith of the early church to look beyond the objections of men into the storehouse of divine power and there to know that thou art with us and that thy power is available today. In Jesus Christ's name, send us forth believing. Amen.